Next is an excerpt from a class given by His Divine Grace Satsvarupa Das Goswami Gurupad on September the 14th, 1984, in Baltimore.
Yeah, I can stop here and take maybe some good questions to continue the discussion. Is there some? Yes?
Sukhachari's countering the argument that Bali Maharaj gave about that he got his arguments by giving the ground of Greeks and demons, and that wasn't the he was doing judging.
How come Bali was?
Yeah.
Well, they. The ultimate meaning of demon and asura is that they don't accept Krishna as Supreme Personality of Godhead. But up to that, they were cultured demons compared to today. They read the Shastras and they followed different cultural items of the Vedic culture, which are pious. So generally, though, their jugya was to demigods for material powers. It's not that they were atheists completely in terms of the demigods, so there was some kind of religious activity going on even with the demons, but they don't recognize the supremacy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, therefore they're demon. So practically, as a fact, you can be a worshipper of the demigods and be a demon. Many of them were. Ravana was a great worshipper, and that's how they get their powers. But they worship the demigod to get some power. But when you worship God, you become His eternal servant and serve Him out of love. That they don't want to do. They want to serve a God who can give them some material benefits. Therefore, we can see that Bali was performing jagya, and we can see that it's possible for a so-called Brahmin, one practicing as a Vedic priest, to actually be himself demoniac. Even now, of course, the Vedic culture is not followed at all in the West, but you'll see materialists, they obviously have so many principles and they have character. When you're completely in the mode of ignorance, then you don't have any character or dedication to any cause. You just remain drunkard or lazy, sleeping. But when it's mixed with the mode of passion, then there are different industrious qualities, and then they call diskritina, that they do good, they do hard-working things, and they invent things. And they get degrees and awards and posts. But still they're a demon because they don't accept Krishna as a Supreme Personality of God. They don't accept that there is a Supreme Person. They don't live by His laws. They may follow some codes of God as it suits them, and then others they won't follow as it suits them. So it's not surprising to see an asura engage sometimes in some religious activity. In the 16th chapter, when Krishna discusses the asura, he says his different activities, that I'll kill my enemies, I'll get more and more, I'll enjoy. He also says, and I will offer sacrifices, and this way my wealth will increase. How do you do that? Demoniac religionists. You see demoniac religionists fighting wars unnecessarily. Yes. Well, he's the spiritual master of the demons. And there are many different adventures of Sukracharya in the Bhagavatam. But in this one, you'll see he gives us very bad advice, and Bali Maharaj rejects his advice, and he curses Bali Maharaj. But in the end, and then also by the power of his curse, Bali Maharaj meets up with everything that Sukracharya said he would, to become bereft. But in the end, Sukracharya realizes that he was wrong. So there are some nice verses, I think, toward the end of this, where Sukracharya praises the devotees of Vishnu and admits that he was wrong. But then again, you'll find him doing something like this. So his tendency was, as the guru of the demons, to be involved in their demoniac activities. He's also guilty of being a Mayavadi, not a devotee. So we don't consider him a Vaishnava, we don't give somebody the name Sukracharya Das. Sukra means seminal guru. That's his position also. He's not Vaishnav guru by qualification, but he's the type of family guru. So he's very learned and very mystically powerful. He was the spiritual master of Hiranyakashipu, and wasn't he? But the boys, those two Brahmins, didn't they work under Sukra? Yeah, so you can see more implication with demoniac side of things. And he's the guru. He was involved with his daughters and cursed Yayati. He always seems to turn up doing something not in pure devotional service. Like there are others different who always seem to be on that side, like Durvasa Muni, Sukracharya, these people. So as there are demons, so all the demons have their priests or their gurus. It's not that they have no guru or no religion, but it is perverted religion. And the Vaishnavas, like Prahlad, they have their guru, Narada, and their devotees of Vishnu. So both have gurus, both claim to follow the Vedas. One follows Vishnu, he's called Sura, and one denounces, he's called Asura. Otherwise, both have gurus and both are following their religion. So even now, there are so many gurus. So we have to see whether they're actually Vaishnavas. People, they should not just think anyone is a guru, but they have to speak what Krishna says. Immediately, that's how you can tell. Sukracharya was very impressive, but if you ask him, should I surrender everything to Krishna? He says, no. Then you say, you're not a guru. The one who knows that you should surrender to Krishna, he's better than Sukracharya. Even though Sukracharya was so versed in all mystic knowledge. More questions? Yes?
Mali, he told the answer directly to him in the presence of Vishnu. And Srila Prabhupada says, that in spiritual circles, that the discussion should always be backed by spiritual reference to Shastra and like that. And Sukracharya didn't accept, but since the Vishnu was present, he just went casting the Vishnu. Most of the time, when Vishnu was not present, what is the recourse? If one is arguing a spiritual precedent but may not be expert at it, or may not be expert at presenting.
I'm not sure I can understand the question. What you said at the end, is that the question? That if you're arguing with someone and you don't know the scriptures, how can you argue? Or
if
is you...
If they don't accept the they don't accept the specimen that you're presenting.
Well, our basis of argument is the scripture. So if they don't accept the scripture, then we try to, which is the fact in the West, when you preach, you may start and say, well, actually, these sinful activities are forbidden in the Bhagavad Gita. And he may say, well, I don't care for the scriptures. I don't believe in that. Then anything you quote from Bhagavad Gita, he won't accept. So then you have to use reasonable arguments, logic. Of course, ultimately, that logic, it has a limit, and that you have to accept the scripture. But maybe by logical argument, you can convince the person that he has to accept some authority and some book of knowledge. But maybe by logical argument, you may convince him to accept the scripture, and then you can begin. Unless he accepts the scripture, then all you can have is like a standoff argument, where you won't be defeated, at least, but he won't be able to understand God unless he accepts the authority of Guru and Shastra. So like that, you argue on the basis of scripture, and if he doesn't accept that, then you discuss in terms of reason. How there must be God. Prabhupada gave so many arguments for God's existence without referring to the scripture. How there must be a cause of all causes. There must be a supreme being behind everything. How there must be a next life. It's like we have the changing bodies exhibit and other dioramas. You don't have to believe in the scriptures to see that the body grows old. But then ultimately to accept that there's a soul in the next life, you have to accept the scriptures. But we can begin by logic. So that's how you discuss with a person who doesn't accept the scripture, but ultimately that must be done for an actually learned discussion, authoritative. As in law, you may argue with someone on the street about right and wrong, but when it goes to law court, then the lawyers have to know the laws and present the precedent cases. So in the street we may argue not on the basis of scripture, but if there is a learned debate, then it has to be on the basis of the scripture. That's the real authority. So in this age and in this part of the world, we have to do a lot of street preaching, or preaching without being able to quote the Shastra and they immediately accept it. It's like, or just what you were saying, how in Philadelphia people were very interested about reincarnation. But you couldn't just tell them that it's in the Bhagavad Gita. You said you were giving them reasonable arguments, asking them what was their idea of the next life. Well, there's a whole huge area of preaching in terms of people and even presentation that can be made before we get to Bhagavad Gita. But we're speaking on the basis of Bhagavad Gita. If they say, well, these are pretty good arguments, are these your own? Then we don't say, yes, this is just how I feel about it. I think there must be reincarnation. No, we say, you may not accept it, but I get this knowledge from the Bhagavad Gita. But if you don't accept the Bhagavad Gita, I do. But for your benefit, I won't refer to the Bhagavad Gita. Just use your reason. Use your reason and try to understand that what Krishna says is true. You don't have to accept Krishna just because I say he's God, or the Bhagavad Gita says he's God, although I accept it. But just see how reasonable he is. There's a nice verse by Krishnadas Kaviraj about Lord Chaitanya. He says that Lord Chaitanya is the most munificent welfare worker in the whole world. So, how should you accept it? You just compare what he has given to what anyone else gives. So he invites them to give their logical argument about how, well, actually they might say, Mahatma Gandhiji, he did very good. So, all right, he's certainly a popular choice. Now let's compare him to what Lord Chaitanya gave. Well, Lord Chaitanya is just as historical a figure as Gandhiji. So what did Gandhi give and what does Lord Chaitanya give? Compare. So in this way you can discuss the contributions of Lord Chaitanya with anyone else. But if after that they still say, we say, well, Lord Chaitanya, he gives eternal happiness. If they say, well, I think Gandhi gave something better. He gave independence of India. That's better than eternal life. Then we can argue. Well, you have to, just by hearing, understand you're not this body. Your spirit soul. It's a straight philosophy when you understand it. If I need to give up something in order to gain Krishna, then I should do it. And even it may be austere. But there's no substitute to just having faith and conviction of the importance of Krishna consciousness. And then when you see that if I'm playing my music and it's not contributing to Krishna consciousness, then I have to give it up. You're willing to do that because you see that what is the benefit of playing this music? What will I gain? Mundane musical career. They're all just different forms of still favoring the material desires over spiritual, trying to please Krishna. It doesn't please Krishna, so I should give it up. I may like the way I look with long hair, and the girls like the way I look with long hair, but Krishna doesn't like it. He wants me to be shaven-headed, so I'll do it to please Krishna. Krishna doesn't want me to play that music, so it's got to be on that standard. That's sinful, but it's not enough. You have to want to go back to Godhead in this life. Well, you may never make it. It's like some of you are going to drive tomorrow to New York City to the Rath Yatra. If you start out and you're driving 30 miles an hour, someone says, come on, let's hurry up, we want to get there for the parade. You say, it's not sinful. Is it sinful to drive 30 miles an hour? No, it's not sinful, but we won't get there. So we want to get there. Sinful, that's going backwards. So yes, you're going forward, but you're still not going to get there. Prabhupada gave that example that he was asked in the morning walk. What if someone chants Hare Krishna but doesn't follow the principles? Prabhupada said it's like having a new, very fast car and driving it 5 miles an hour. You've got the facility to go fast, but you're not. If you found this movement in Krishna consciousness and chanting, it's got the facility to take you back to Godhead. And you know that, and still you're just taking a little bit of it. That's foolish. That's not in your self-interest. You're not really Krishna conscious. Krishna says even a little bit of devotional service can save you at the time of death from falling into the lower species. So, but don't be such a miser as to say, all right, then give me a little bit. We say, here's some prasadam to a hungry man. This is Very nice. Even a little bit of it will taste nicely. How much would you like? Oh, just give me a little bit. Because it sounds like it's so nice, I could probably appreciate it just a little bit. But if it's nice, why not take a lot? When something's not nice, you may just say, I just want a little bit, that's all. But if you admit, because you're inclined to devotional service, then why don't you take it? So that means you're still interested in other things. But unless you give up the other things, you won't be able to get full Krishna consciousness. Krishna sees that if we say that I want a little bit of Krishna, but I want sense gratification too, then he's completely just and kind in that sense. He gives you just the measure that you want. So with the devotees, they sometimes say they're more kind than Krishna. They're saying to the newcomer or the slow devotee, come on, don't you see how nice it is? Take the whole thing. You know, you're going to miss this human form of life. You found Krishna consciousness and you're just taking a little bit of it. Take the whole thing. Don't be afraid. So the devotee, he has to help other devotees, and he has to be a good example himself. That was being brought up at Potomac the other day. Someone said, how can we convince people to take the leap into Krishna consciousness? I think I compared it just leaping into a pool or something. And you have to show them that you're happy and that it's pleasurable in the swim. And then you're asking them to come. So I said, but if as a result of your taking the Krishna consciousness, it's like leaping off a cliff into an empty pool, that you're a devotee and you're all broken and sad and bereft, and you say, yeah, come on in. That they'll look at you and say, well, I don't think I want to dive in. So the devotee has to be happy. And they say, is it true, you people, you don't have any sex? So we say yes, but then we show them that that's a higher principle. The devotee, he doesn't regret that he's done these things. Yes. If they say, is it true you have you don't have any sex? You say, well, yeah, it's true, we don't have any sex. And you guys, you don't go out, you don't go to the movies? No, you never see any movies. And I heard you can't even have a good hamburger or something. You just eat vegetarian food. Yeah, that's all we get. Then he'll think, well, you are really losers. But rather, we have to aggressively tell him, you know, how can you eat that meat? And what's the actual pleasure in illicit sex? You just, you wind up being very unhappy and get so many bad reactions, and actually you can suffer like anything. So then he gets thrown back. Boy, yeah, I never thought of it that way. It was like Narada Muni when he met Magrari. It's not that Narada became a demon. Magrari tried. He said, oh, you're real nice. Why don't you come home? I'll give you some lion skins and I'll give you some meat. Narada said, I don't want any of this. Thank you. But if you continue this, you're going to suffer like anything. And so Narada overcame him. And then he bowed down and he broke his bow. So don't you be... You have to be a real devotee to convince these people to give up your nonsense. Of course, in the beginning, we just welcome them, but you have to show them by good argument and by superior taste that it's foolish to hang back from Krishna consciousness. Take the whole thing. Okay, one more. Kila Dhan.
Bali Maharaj, he was able to send you his possessions. He can
To give things up?
No.
Oh, the tendency.
Fixed in a given order at a given time. Whereas, like myself, I know I have a very strong tendency to talk philosophy and share this knowledge with others. And I get actually deviant trying to go out on Santa time, or even sometimes, it used to be a very big problem, like therapy. If you're out there and you talk on your time with someone, you ask, we try to help them from the bottom level of understanding, but it's all, you know, someone's receptive like that. And then where your service for getting out thousands of refugees,
well, so that's another kind of indulgence. The indulgence is, we shouldn't indulge ourselves in any kind of sense gratification. So after a while, they get subtle. It's not like you want to sneak off and have a cigarette. But it's a kind of, if you're supposed to do some service for the spiritual master, and instead you go off and smoke a cigarette, it's a horrible disobedience. But still, if he tells you to go somewhere and you go off and preach to someone, that's also, you know, he didn't tell you to go and preach to someone. He told you to go and do something else, get some rice for the jugya. Now, of course, there'll be opportunity for preaching, but that has to be under the best direction. So we can't always do the kind of service that we just always like to. You gave the perfect example that instead of preaching at length to some person, you can give out thousands of BTG. It can't be just that we do what we think we want to do. You said that Bali Maharaj surrendered and he was happy. But even if we surrender and we're not happy, we have to do it understanding that we have taken things like a thief that actually belong to Krishna. So renunciation is based on just getting into our right constitutional position. We're supposed to serve Krishna. It's not just based on that you get some immediate happiness doing it, but you have to do it even if to give up things is a thief. He may not want to give up his things, but he has to be told it's not yours, give it back, like a little child. He doesn't want to give it up, but you assert the principle, it's not yours, you give it to that boy, it's his. So he reluctantly understands, I have to do it, alright, I'll give it back. So even if the child is not happy by doing it, you're putting him in his rightful position, you're teaching him. You understand, don't ever take things that aren't yours. You'll get your own things, but don't take. So he may not like it. He'd like to be a thief. But we can't encourage a child to grow up being a thief because he likes it. Then he'll hate us later. So whether you like it or not, you have to give up that condition. All you're saying when you keep saying, but I have a strong condition, you're just like a child saying, but I like it. But we say, no, you have to give this sinful activity up. Like one time Prabhupada gave initiation to one boy and he said, what are the four rules? And he said what they were. And then Prabhupada said, which is your favorite? And everybody laughed. The boy was very embarrassed. So that means that it may be that we proudly say at initiation, no illicit sex, no intoxication, no meat eating, no illicit, as if we have no taste for them and never did. But actually, that's a very big vow. And Prabhupada was like poking, knowing, I knew you were attached to these things. Which was your favorite? So, if you say, I like it, that you may like, but now you have to give it up. You like girls, you like intoxication. Now you have to give up that which you liked because it's sinful.